This morning we're going to cover Deuteronomy 18, 19, and 20, but I'm going to go kind of dyslexic on you. I'm going to start with 19, 20, and go back to 18. So I hope that doesn't discombobulate you too much, but I've got a rhyme and reason for it. As we've been going through Deuteronomy, we've seen that Moses is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land. And he's giving them his last words throughout the book. It's divided up into three messages that he gives to the children of Israel as they're getting prepared to go into the promised land, as Joshua is going to be the one to lead them in. And in 19 and 20, he's giving them some more of the civil laws that they're to follow as they go in. And other religious rules and laws, and the treatment of the Levites, and chapter 20 goes into how to do war properly. So it's a fascinating read. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 19. So we'll do 19, 20, and then come back to 18. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And now he's going to talk to them again about what are known as the cities of refuge. And this was a place where if you accidentally killed someone, you could run to these cities and get protection until you had a fair trial and testimony was heard. They determined whether you were guilty of manslaughter, which was accidental death, or you were actually guilty of murder. Murder carried the death penalty. Manslaughter carried the penalty if you had to live in that city, the city of refuge, until the high priest died. And so here he's going to speak to them about the cities of refuge. And we've already looked at this back in Numbers 35, but this is a new generation that Moses is giving the law to. So he's reiterating some of the things that he's already given in times past. But he says, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. There was actually going to be six cities. Three of the tribes, or two and a half of the tribes, settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he gave them three cities. And then the remaining tribes crossed the Jordan, and they were settling in the land of Canaan, and they would have three cities. Here he's talking about the three cities on the side of the land of Canaan across the Jordan. He says, you shall prepare roads for yourself. So he wanted to make it easy access to get to these cities. And divide into three parts the territories of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, and he gives an example here, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut down timber, and his hand swings a stroke of the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor. In other words, he flies off the handle. That's where they got that expression from. But the handle and the head of the axe separate, and the head flies off the handle, and he strikes his neighbor so that he dies. It wasn't intentional, it was an accident. He shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, and the avenger of blood, as we've seen in the book of Numbers, was a relative of the person that died. It would be his duty to track down the murderer, bring him to trial, and then put him to death. He said, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is too long, and he kills him, though he was not deserving of death, since he has not hated the victim in times past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all the commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities to yourselves besides these three. Israel never fully occupied all of the territory, all the land that God had promised to Abraham. They moved into Canaan, they took it over, but they weren't successful because of complacency, for various reasons of cleansing the land and being totally obedient, and so God didn't expand their land. And so these three extra cities that God says, if you obey me and I'll expand your territories, then you can add three more cities. They never expanded to these three extra cities. They never fulfilled all of God's desire and potential for them because of a lack of faith, because of disobedience. And, you know, God has a plan and potential for every one of us that he wants to fulfill. And the only thing that holds us back from that is our lack of faith and our disobedience. You know, when Jesus went into Nazareth, it says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. They didn't believe him. You know, and so they never achieved all that God had for them. And so these extra three cities that Moses provided for, they never never achieved. They had the six, but they never achieved these extra three. Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. The cities of refuge were positioned in places where it would only take, at the most, from any point in Israel, a day and a half to get to one of them. Most of them were within a day's journey of even the remotest places in Israel. And here God says, make roads to get to the cities of refuge. And so God wanted to make it easy for someone to go if they were innocent and be under his protection. And so he provides for innocent blood and manslaughter and accidental death. But he says, if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, here's a guy that's a murderer, he's got malice in his intent, and he waits for him and rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. So if this guy was laying in wait and murdered a man or a woman, the elders of his city brought him back. He didn't have the refuge of the city of refuge. He says, your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And then he says, he adds another a separate law. He says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. I don't know if you have them around here. I'm sure you probably do in some of the older properties. But they used to mark off boundaries and properties by landmarks or stones at the ends of the property, so you could see where your property ended and the next property started. When the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan and they divvied up the land, they set landmarks. And so the admonition here is, don't steal your neighbor's land. In the middle of the night, don't go out and move the landmark 50 feet over, you know, and encroach on his land, because the land was the Lord's. And the Lord was giving it to the different tribes and the different families as an inheritance. And so if you move the landmark and stole your neighbor's land, you were stealing from the Lord. And so God wasn't going to let that go. So he says, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And he speaks about witnesses in a court case. One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. So one witness was not good enough to convict someone of a crime. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, both the priest and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if a witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So if there's a dispute between neighbors, for instance, we'll take the landmark example. And the next door neighbor comes and says, my neighbor moved the landmark 50 feet over and he stole my land. And they go before the judge. And the neighbor who's accused of the crime presents evidence and shows that he didn't move it, that his neighbor's testifying falsely. Then the landmark gets moved 50 feet to the other side. It's just what he was trying to accuse his brother of, and what conviction he wanted of his neighbor is what he would get. And so there would be retribution for false witness. If you accuse someone of murder, and the conviction for murder was death, and you were a false witness, then you would be subject to the death penalty for lying and trying to have another person put to death for murder. If you fast forward 1,400 years to the trial of Jesus, the scripture account says that there were false witnesses that came, and they were trying to convict Jesus so they could have him crucified. Those witnesses should have been put to death because they were false witnesses. Of course, they weren't. You know, Jesus' entire trial was illegal, done totally against the law of Moses. They had one thing in mind. We're going to kill Jesus at the end of the night, no matter what it takes. You know, but a false witness, conviction and punishment he was seeking against the person he was testifying on against, that sentence would be carried out on him if it was found to be a false testimony. And so he says, verse 19, and again, that goes back to not bearing false witness against your brother. It was a violation of one of the Ten Commandments to do something like that. And God is very serious about his law. And so he says, then you shall do to him, verse 19, as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit any such evil among you. And you put a guy to death for being a false witness, then other people will think twice about being a false witness, you know, because they would suffer the same punishment. He says, your eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. And so here, the judgment and the sentence was to equal the crime. God had put this in the law because man's vengeance tends to go beyond what the crime is. You know, so he says, if someone takes a hand and, you know, the sentence is you take his hand. You don't have to take his life if he didn't kill him. You just take his hand. You know, it's kind of meeting out equal justice for the crime. And so he says, you know, your eye shall not pity. Don't have pity on the man. If a man committed a crime, then he should be punished, and punished justly. Chapter 20 gets into going to war. And the Israelites were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan and fight battles. And here there's two different situations that he addresses in chapter 20. He begins with situations in war outside of the land of Canaan. Once they settled in the land of Canaan, there would be skirmishes and there would be attacks from other surrounding nations. And so when you go into their territories, he addresses first how they were to conduct their wars and their battles. So he says, when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. All throughout the book of Joshua and Judges, and on through many of the kings that ruled Israel afterwards. You see the story of God intervening and conquering stronger nations than they. You think of the story of Gideon, God whittled him down to 300 men to take on the whole army of the Midianites. You know, and God says, I do that so that you don't get the glory. You don't glory in your own power, but I'm the one that gets the glory. In the scriptures we looked at last week, God had told the kings not to multiply to yourselves horses and chariots and riches and all, because God was the one that wanted to get the glory. He didn't want Israel to glory in their own strength. And God does not want us to glory in our own strength. And sometimes he puts us in a position of weakness, in trials and situations that we go through, so that we've got to run to him and say, God, I can't handle this on my own. You've got to do this. And then he steps in and he intervenes and he brings us through the trial so that we know that we couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't handle it ourselves, but we give him the glory. And so he wanted Israel to be in a position of humility and dependence on him. And so he was going to put them into battle situations and war situations against stronger enemies. Enemies that had horses and chariots. And he says, when you look at the horses, when you look at the chariots, and they were heading into the land of Canaan, and they said, there's giants in there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. He said, don't fear them, because I'm with you. I'm guiding you. I'm fighting the war for you. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he had conquered single-handedly. The Israelites didn't have to raise a finger. He destroyed the most powerful army on the earth at that time, their horses, their chariots of the Egyptians. Just washed them out in the Red Sea. So he says, when you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. You know, we face trials and tribulations, struggles, people, whatever it might be, that are ominous. They look like giants. You know, the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. I'm on your side. I'm fighting your battles for you. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He says, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. That's interesting. It's not a general. It's not a commander. Out comes the priest. You know, he's going to give the word of the Lord to them as they go into these battles. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there? And I love this. Now they start to whittle down the army. God wanted Israel to have a 100% volunteer army. He wasn't drafting anyone. And so he says, your officers shall speak. After the priest gives you the talk, you know, and says, God's with you. Don't let your heart faint. God's with you. He's going to deliver you. He's going to save you. So then the officers come out and they say, and this took a lot of faith for the officers too, because, you know, we tend to feel comfortable with numbers, you know. If you're going against somebody, you want the biggest, the fastest, you know, in a football game. I would rather have the biggest, the fastest, the most talented, you know, than have a bunch of little guys running around, you know. I want the best on my side, and I want the most on my side. And so it took a lot of faith in God for the officers to come and to say what God tells them to say. He says, the officers shall speak to them and say, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? So he got all his troops in front of him. Anybody build a house recently and you haven't had a chance to live in it? And the hands will go up. Okay, you guys go home. Oh, okay. And I'm sure they were glad to do that. Let him go to and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicates it. You know, somebody else inherits your house. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed or engaged to a woman, and he hasn't married her yet? Let him go return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man marries his fiancée. And so they're whittling down. You know, God didn't want any excuses on the battlefield. He wanted guys that were just totally trusting in him, not distracted, not, you know, thinking, oh, I wonder how my fiancée's doing at home. I wonder how the vineyard's doing at home. And, gee, you know, I never got a chance to settle in my house. And, you know, he didn't want them double-minded when they were going to battle. He wanted them single-minded. And so he goes on. He says, and the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? And this is probably where they lost most of them. Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. If you're quaking in your boots and you're afraid to go to battle, God didn't want that infecting the rest of the troops. Of course, no commander wants that. And so he says, if you're too afraid to go to battle, then just go home. You know, and don't infect everyone else with your fears and your lack of confidence in the Lord. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And we'll see afterwards that these are the cities that were not in the land of Canaan. These are the cities outside, afar off. He says, when you go against a city, the first thing you do is offer a peace treaty. We've surrounded you. If you don't make peace with us, we're going to attack. You have the choice. And so he says, when you go up against a city, offer them a peace treaty, an offer of peace. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace, they just surrender. They don't want to go to battle. They don't want to fight. They accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to them, to you, and shall serve you. And so they would take over the city, and the people would become their laborers and submit to the nation of Israel, as opposed to having their lives destroyed. And now if a city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, you know, you offer peace and they start shooting arrows from the city walls, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the livestock and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. So if a city refuses to surrender and they start the attack, and you go and you destroy the city, or you take the city, slay all the males, but the women, the children, the cattle and all, that can be yours. And there's even a provision in the law of Moses, if you marry a woman that you've taken in this kind of thing, there's even rules that protect her. You know, so God was being merciful, you know, to even the enemies of Israel. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far away from you. Again, this is not in the land of Canaan. These are the ones that are outside of Canaan, which they would have skirmishes and battles with throughout their history, which are not the cities of these nations, speaking about the Canaanites, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You know, time and time again, God has said, when you go into the land of Canaan, wipe them all out. They're an abomination. And we've talked about that before, how their sin and their wickedness and their immorality, you know, had just gotten to the point where God said, there's no use for these people anymore. Just wipe them out. And so, again, he gives them that command. Verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And so God said, wipe them out so that they won't infect you. You know, it's interesting how more times than not, a sinful relationship infects, you know, someone who is godly or righteous than the other way around, you know. And so God says he didn't want his people infected. And so cut out the cancer, basically. And so he says, when you go into their cities, wipe them out. Verse 19, when you besiege a city, this is kind of an interesting rule. When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by welding an axe against them. So you've surrounded a city, and maybe it's going on for 2, 3, 4 months as you're trying to starve them into submission, you know, so they will finally surrender. God says, don't wipe out the trees around the city. And there's ecological reasons for that and all kinds of natural reasons for it. But he says, if you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. So don't destroy the apple orchards that are around the city. Don't destroy the cherry trees. You know, you can eat the food from those. You can, you know, they're beneficial. They're good for you. They're your food. And he says, only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. So just use the trees that aren't fruit-bearing and only cut down as much as you need in your attack. There's a scripture, I think it was in the book of Judges, if I remember, that I was reading this week, where the nation of Israel had gone against the city of Shiloh, and everybody had run into a tower to protect themselves from the Israelites coming. And they wouldn't get out, and they wouldn't surrender, and they were attacking from the tower. And so the Israelites went and cut down trees, set them around the tower, and set the trees on fire. You know, that was okay, because it was part of the attack. But the rest of the trees, leave them there. You know, you're not doing battle with the trees. You know, many nations would come in and just wipe out everything. They would just leave the land desolate. When the Assyrians came in, they left the land desolate. When Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Babylonians, they left the land desolate. God says, don't do that. You know, leave the trees that produce fruit. The trees that you don't need for battle, leave them. You know, don't destroy all the lands. You know, God was merciful. And so, the rules of law. Now, let's go back to chapter 18. In this first section, and we've gone through this before, he talks about the provisions for the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites, or the tribe of Levi, which Aaron's family were the priests, and then there was three other families that made up the Levite tribe. They served in the tabernacle, and later on, as the temple was built, they would serve in the temple. And they did not receive a portion of the land in Canaan as their inheritance. God said, I'm their inheritance. They get to serve me. And so God would provide for them through the sacrifices and the offerings and the gifts that the other tribes would bring to the tabernacle. And so that's what God's going to, through Moses, reiterate here to the nation of Israel. He says, the priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. In other words, they won't inherit any land. Now, they would live in cities in the different amongst the different tribes, and they could own a house in the city, but they weren't to own any land. That was for the other tribes. And they shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder. And so when they're sacrificing the animal, most of the time in either a sin offering or a peace offering, the burnt offerings were to be burnt 100% because they were symbolic of dedicating yourself fully to the Lord. And so they would be burnt 100% on the altar. But the peace offerings and the sin offerings, the priest and the Levites would share in those. And that would be their meat provisions. And so of that sacrifice, they were to take the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach portion, or the piece of the side, for their portion, for their meat. And also the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep. And so when you cut the fleece off of your sheep, the first portion of that goes to the priests and the Levites. For the Lord your God has chosen him, the tribe of Levi, out of all your tribes, to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place where the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. There were so many Levites and only one tabernacle or temple to serve in, that they would have what they called orders of Levites and priests. And so they would divvy up the tasks, and, you know, 1 month it would be one set of Levites would come and serve, and then another month it would be another set, and they would rotate. So they weren't overcrowded with Levites. In this case, if a Levite's living in a city and he says, you know what, it's just my heart's desire to serve God, and I want to get down and I want to serve the Lord, eventually it would be in the temple in Jerusalem. And he would sell his house in the city that he lived in. If he came down, then he could serve. And he would partake in all the provisions that were there for the Levites to partake in. So he says in verse 8, they shall have equal portion to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So he sells his house up in, you know, Shechem or wherever he is, comes down to Jerusalem. You know, he gets to keep that sale, but he also gets to partake in an equal portion with the other priests and Levites there in Jerusalem. He says, when you have come into the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft. Now let's go back to that first section there. He says, when you come into the land of Canaan, you're not to learn the ways of the Canaanites. You're not to worship as they worship. You're not to follow after their gods. And one of the things that the Canaanites did was to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech by offering them on a fire. And they would have little idols of Molech, and he would have his hands and his arms out like that. And they would superheat the arms in a fire, and they would take their babies and they would lay them on there and burn them to death, to appease Molech. Unfortunately, Israel would fall into this. In Ezekiel 23, and I'll read it to you. This is about 700 years after Moses had penned these words in Deuteronomy, and these warnings. God speaking through Ezekiel says, the Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? And they were names for Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So God is declaring this against Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. God is saying, the Israelite babies are mine. They're my kids. And the Israelites are sacrificing them on the fires of Molech to devour them. Man, that must have broken God's heart. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And thus indeed they have done this in the midst of my house. And it was for these reasons that God finally sent in the Assyrian army and eventually the Babylonians to overthrow Israel, you know, and take them into captivity. Because they had fallen into all those practices that Moses had warned against, you know, that were an abomination to God. You know, God holds every life precious. And to have his own people sacrificing their children, you know, to appease another god, you know, that's what God means by committing adultery. You know, it wasn't just a physical, but it was a spiritual adultery. They were following after other gods instead of following after him. You know. And these were the practices of the Canaanites that God despised as the children of Israel were ready to go in. So he says, verse 10 again, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or divinations, or a soothsayer. In the Hebrew, this means one who reads clouds. I don't know much about the occult. I haven't made a study of it. Don't intend to. But he goes through a whole list here of occult practices and fortune telling and those kind of things. You know, these were an abomination to God. He'll get into after this in the last half of the chapter. I want to spend most of our time talking about the office of a true prophet in Israel. These were false prophets. These were prophets who got, if they had any information at all, you know, some of them were charlatans. And today there's a lot of fortune tellers and all that are charlatans, you know. And they've got their con man, con women methods, you know. But the ones that did get real information got them from demon sources. And so they were getting their information from demonic sources. And so they were an abomination to God. And they weren't true prophets of God. They were false prophets. And God says, the nations of the dwell in Canaan. They're getting their information. They're getting their sources. They're getting their guidance from these occult practices. You know, this should not be known among you. And this stuff still goes on. Of course, you know, we have right down the street here. You know, there's the fortune teller, tarot card reader, or whatever. You know, it still happens today in Cameroon. Several years ago, some of our people were going over to Cameroon. And there was a fear that the chief, and it's a long story, but the chief of the village that we were going to go to was going to put a curse on our people when they went. You know, and even the Christians in Cameroon struggled with that because, you know, they've got, in their past, they still had the witch doctors in the villages and all, and they would put curses on people. And so even the people that became Christians struggled with, you know, if I do something wrong or if someone dies, you know, it's because somebody's put a curse on me and all. So it's a struggle even today. But God says, we as followers of him should not be involved in any of these things. We're seeking guidance from any of these sources. So he says, those who practice witchcraft, soothsayers or cloud observers, they must have looked in the clouds and figured out some kind of a message. One who interprets omens, or a fortune teller, or a sorcerer. This is one who casts spells. Or a medium. This is one who consults with spirits, and of course, demonic spirits, not not the Holy Spirit. Or spiritists, these are wizards in the original Hebrew. And one who calls up the dead, or one who makes inquiries of the dead. And you think of seances and things like that, where people are trying to get in touch with their dead relatives and all. God says, don't have anything to do with those. You know, these are not of God. They're not consulting with the Holy Spirit. They're consulting with demon spirits. And so he says, don't have anything to do with those. He says, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. Because they did all these things that were, you know, an abomination to the Lord. The Lord was driving them out of the land of Canaan. And you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is again Moses speaking and giving these charges to the nation of Israel. From your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. What Moses is hearkening back to here is when they were at Mount Sinai. In chapter 20 of Exodus, God told Moses, I'm going to demonstrate my great power so that Israel will be in awe. And God made an appearance on Mount Sinai with smoke and flames and lightning and thunder and all this, you know, the greatest fireworks display that ever took place. And then God spoke out of the fire and out of the clouds and out of all that to the children of Israel in their hearing the Ten Commandments. And the people were in such fear that they went to Moses and said, Moses, you be our mediator. You know, if we listen to God anymore, we're going to die. So you go and you get the word from God and you come back and you tell us. And so Moses says, God told me that that was a good thing. So I've been going and getting the word of God and coming back to you and giving it to you. And you'll have a prophet. And if, in a general way, this refers to all of the true prophets of Israel. That God would raise up prophets amongst them that would be a mediator between them and God. And he would go and he would get the word of the Lord and he would come back and relay it to the people. In a specific sense, and we'll take a look at this in a minute, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, the final of the prophets that would speak the word of God. And so he says again, the Lord God will raise up a prophet, verse 15, like me in your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of your assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord spoke to me. This is again Moses relaying this. He said, what they have spoken is good, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. In other words, if the prophet speaks and the people don't hearken, God will require or bring punishment on them for not obeying the voice of the Lord through the prophet. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Throughout the nation of Israel, there were numerous false prophets. In fact, there were probably more false prophets than there were true prophets. And they would come and they would speak a word, but it would not be a word from God. And one of the ways that you know that a prophet is not speaking the word of God is it doesn't line up with God's written word. God never contradicts himself. And so And today there are still people wandering around that claim to be prophets, and I've had them prophesy over me, you know, and I take it with a grain of salt. And if I have time, I'll share one with you. But if a prophet presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded, or who speaks in the name of other gods, if he's leading you off to follow other gods, or he's speaking in the name of another god, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? You know, a guy comes with a prophecy, and how do we know it's from God or not? He gives them a test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. God will always fulfill his word. God will always fulfill this word. When he speaks, he makes it come to pass. He says, you want to know a false prophet? If the guy speaks and it doesn't come to pass, that's a false prophet. And again, throughout the Old Testament, we see many false prophets speaking, and what they've said hasn't come to pass. So he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously or pridefully. You shall not be afraid of him. So somebody comes, gives you a word of prophecy, and many times it's condemnation. You know, you're not doing this. And so Joe Foch relates down at Calvary Philly, someone came in and brought this prophecy against the church down there, you know. And Joe had met with him, and he said, I have a prophecy for you and your church. You know, if you don't repent, this is going to happen. And Joe said, well, that's fine, but we're a nonprofit organization, so we're just going to let you go. But if it doesn't come to pass, it's not of God. I had a situation, and turn with me to the book of John. We're going to look at some scriptures in John concerning how this relates to Jesus. I do work in some churches outside of the Calvary Chapels, some accounting work. So I was in the office of one church at one point, and a man came in to visit the pastor, and the pastor introduced him to me, and this guy was a traveling evangelist. And so I said, hi, how you doing? You know, I went back to my work, and he went in, met with the pastor, and he comes back out, and he says, can I pray for you? I said, sure, you know, anyone wants to pray for me, I'm more than willing to take the prayers. And so he begins to pray, and in the midst of his prayer, he says, I'm getting a word from the Lord for you. Okay. So he starts out with a very generic, you know, God is going to bless you, and God is going to guide you, and God is going to lead you, and God is going to, you know, and he goes on and on and on and on. And it was, you know, relatively generic, so I'm going, okay, this is all right. Well, then he starts railing on my father. And I thought, okay, now the guy is going into false prophet territory, you know, and he starts saying, God is going to bless you and fill all those needs that your father has never met for you, and all the places where your father has disappointed you. You know, God is going to, you know, be your father for you. And I'm thinking, this guy doesn't have a clue. Because it's getting to be Father's Day, and my dad listens to these tapes, so I'm going to have to give him a real big Father's Day present. But I've got the most amazing dad. I mean, a kid couldn't ask for a better dad than I have. You know, he was my little league coach when we were growing up. We rode motorcycles together, you know. It's just anything that I've ever needed, if my dad could possibly provide it, it was there, you know. I consider him one of my elders. You know, I take my spiritual needs to him, and he goes and prays about them, and he comes back with godly advice for me. My office is in the back of his house. When I told my daughter, my family, about this prophecy, my daughter says, Dad, you eat his ice cream. Like, this guy was so far off base, you know. It wasn't a word from the Lord, you know. What I've learned is if someone comes and says they've got a word from the Lord, take it with a grain of salt, you know. If God's in it, it'll happen. And I believe that there's, you know, still prophets today. The First Corinthians says that there is a gift of prophecy, you know. But listen carefully and don't jump into that. I've seen people get a prophecy and then go run out with it and hit a brick wall, you know, in a ministry opportunity or whatever, you know, and they come back and say, I thought God prophesied. Well, maybe it wasn't God, maybe it wasn't the time, you know. So be careful when it comes to that, you know. God will confirm his word to you if he's leading you or guiding you in a certain direction. So just be careful with that. But let's go to John. Moses said it here in chapter 18, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. In other words, he's going to be an Israelite just as you are. He says, him you shall hear. And he says, I will raise up, God speaking, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So God speaking to Moses, confirming he'll raise up a prophet like you among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall be that whoever does not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And so, in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, and we're going to go through John kind of chronologically here. John chapter 1, in verse 19. John the Baptist is baptizing in the Jordan River. And he was drawing crowds. And the Jewish leaders wanted to know what was going on here. You know, so they were looking for the Messiah. And anybody that drew a crowd that was preaching kind of got their attention. And so they sent representatives out to see what John was up to. And it says, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? You know, the Old Testament said that before Christ came, Elijah would come. And he says, I am not. And they say to him, are you the prophet? They were looking for the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy, the prophet that would be like Moses. And so they ask John, are you that prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18? And he answered and said, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so they were looking 1,400 years later for that prophet that Moses had spoken about. John 1 again, verse 45. Jesus had walked along the road, and John looked at him and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's followers then went and followed after Jesus. And throughout the first chapter of John, they have a dialogue with Jesus. And now Philip, one of John the Baptist's followers that's now attached himself to Jesus, runs and finds his buddy Nathanael. And it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so they were looking for a prophet. They were looking for someone that Moses had written about. They were looking for that prophet. And Philip says to Nathanael, we found him. We found the one that Moses was writing about, Jesus of Nazareth. John 5, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And in verse 45, he says to them, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Jesus is proclaiming that Moses wrote about him. Harkening back here to Deuteronomy 18. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 12. Verse 47, Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Remember what Moses had said. He said, and it shall be whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You know, God will judge those who hear Jesus' words, but do not follow. And so that's what Jesus says here. It's not me that judges, it's the word that I've spoken. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And so Jesus confirming that he's this prophet. He's the one that Moses wrote about. Acts 3. We'll just go through a couple more of these real quick. Verse 18. Peter is speaking to the religious leaders. After Jesus had been crucified and the resurrection, Peter says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so Peter confirming that Jesus was that prophet that Moses spoke about. And not only the prophet, but he was the Son of God who had come and take away the sin of the world. And you need to listen to him and repent, follow him, was his message to the Jews and to the religious leaders. Hebrews chapter 1, two more scriptures, and then we'll close. Hebrews 1. It is interesting in the book of John that John starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, Jesus was the physical Word of God, and he brought the Word of God to the people. And here in Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. All through the Old Testament, we have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, all the way up through Malachi. All these prophets speaking to the people. And they got their messages in various ways, and they presented their message in various ways. But he says, in various times, in various ways, God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's a commentary I have on Hebrews that said, the last word of God to man was Jesus Christ and what he had to say. He fulfilled all of the law, all of the prophets, you know, and his word was final. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the writer of Hebrews proclaiming that in the times past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In Matthew 17, and we'll close with this. Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on the mountain we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verse 1 it says, and he was transfigured before them. In other words, he became white and gleaming, and you know, all of his glory shone through. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Interesting. Moses representing the law as a prophet, and Elijah being one of the most recognized and noted prophets of the Old Testament. They appear before him, and they're talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, and Peter, when he didn't know what to say, always had something to say, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us here make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, let's just build three monuments here, God. This is really great. Jesus, this is really great for us to be here. And I love this because God interrupts Peter. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Jesus, the Word of God, the prophet that Moses had told about 1,400 years before. God, there with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament times, speaking to Peter, James, and John, who would take the Word of God, would take Jesus' message into the world. And God speaking out of the cloud, saying, hear him. Listen to my Son. He's the prophet. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies, all the prophets. Hear him. And so, you know, we need to be students of the Word to know what Jesus said. You know, a lot of people in a lot of different religions and religious lines of thought want to put Jesus on the same level as their prophets and their godly men and their holy men. Jehovah God doesn't do that. He says he's the one. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one can come to the Father except by him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for the word you spoke. We're so grateful for your obedience to your Father, to the death of the cross. And Lord, help us to desire to be your disciples, to follow after you.